This morning's scripture reading is from Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. And if you want to follow along with the Bibles on the chairs, it's on page 941, or you are welcome to look at the screen. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thanks, Heather. Well, good morning to you. It's good to see everyone, especially I'd like to welcome our guests. My name is Derek, if I don't know you. So you are joining us in the middle of a series called Attributes. And this may seem like a crazy thing to say, but as I have been just studying for just this series and this text, I believe that this is true. We are all somewhere in the process of allowing God to be God. And what I mean by that is not that you're going to prevent God from being God. Okay, God is God. He's going to do what he's going to do. Okay, but we're somewhere in this process, and maybe it's just for the first time in which you're coming to him for salvation, that you acknowledge, okay, that God is God and you are not, and that he has a plan of salvation for you. Or maybe you are someone who is in Christ, but you're still learning just kind of along the way of who God is. And as we read there in Isaiah 55, how his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That God is the greatest being in the entire universe. There is no one like him. There is no one that we can compare him to. And so as we think about who he is, it's critical that we start with his word. We start with who God says he is in his word, because if we get that wrong, then everything else is going to be wrong from there. And so that's my challenge for you. A lot of this stuff is deep that we've been thinking about and covering, but it's all good and it's necessary stuff. And what it in fact does is it changes our lives. We saw last week how the basic and deep principle that God cares for us, even down to the macro level of our lives, what that can do for us is that can free us up from worry and anxiety. And so keep that in mind, okay, as we run into some big words and maybe it's a little challenging to follow the flow of thought throughout this passage. Let's just keep this in mind that ultimately this is for our practical good as we understand who God is at a greater level. Before we look at the text, will you join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your gracious gift of your word. Father, it is just amazing that you, understanding who you are, that you would reveal yourself to us in such a clear way and such a powerful and life-changing way. And so, Father, I pray for us. I pray, Father, that you would help me to effectively communicate the truths about your justice. And I pray for everyone that is here this morning. And I pray that you would give them the ability to understand the truth. You would give them a clear direction and application in their lives, and you would give them the courage that they need to follow Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, science has come a long way in the area of artificial intelligence. You know, it used to be that they kind of had primitive forms where a computer could play a live person in chess and they might actually do well. Well, they've now come to the point where they can, with 90% accuracy, they can predict what you're thinking and what you're going to say. Okay, that might be kind of scary to think about right there. But so what they do is they develop this software and they hook you up to all the brain things and then they have these different scenarios, and as people kind of live their lives and they engage in conversations, they can study the brain waves, and then they can backtrack from there with 90% accuracy what you're thinking at that moment and what you are likely to say. I wonder if you would sign up for a study that would read your mind with 90% accuracy or about what you're about to say. My conclusion is it's probably according to the day. You know, if I'm having a good day, if my heart is good and it's all sunshine and roses in my life, and it's like, yeah, you know, I'm really thinking some good things here. Or, you know, maybe I've had a bad day or a bad week, and maybe that's where you are this morning. You just come in from a bad week, and there's so much that's on your mind, and you're struggling with all of these thoughts. I think if that was my case, I probably wouldn't sign up, at least on that day. Well, the truth is, we have a hidden layer of our lives that is in our hearts and our minds, right? You know, we use this language of the heart on a regular basis. Even if you're here this morning and you're not real familiar with what the Bible teaches, or, you know, maybe you're not even sure if you believe in any of it, I think that we can arrive at the conclusion that that's just part of our vernacular, that we speak of, you know, issues of the heart, that there's a hidden layer of life. And we all know that unless you say what you're thinking, it's really difficult to ultimately predict what you are thinking. You know, it's possible for our lives to be looking all good and rosy on the outside, but for us to be a mess on the inside, correct? It says in Proverbs 14:13 that even in laughter the heart may ache. You ever had one of those days where you're laughing on the outside, but on the inside your heart is just aching? There's a hidden layer of our lives. I don't bring this up to say, to shame us in any way, okay? But the fact is that we can be a mess on the inside. One of the things that reveals to us is that we have a problem before God, okay? Despite how we may act on the outside, despite how we may have everything together, the fact is that we can still be a mess on the inside, and it reveals the truth that we all have a sin problem before God. One of the things that we've been learning just in this series is just of the greatness of God. It says in Isaiah, starting about chapter 40 on, that God is unique, and there is no one like Him. There is no one that we can compare Him to. We looked at in Exodus chapter 3 that He is self-existing in nature, that He doesn't require anything or anybody to exist. He just exists, and everything depends upon Him. Not only is He self-existing, He's also self-sufficient in who He is. He's not deriving His self-worth from anyone else. Doesn't matter if it's a good or bad day, you know, in the universe or here on this planet Earth, God is still God, and He is satisfied and He is content in who He is. We are not adding to God. We are not subtracting away from who God is. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, this is God laying a charge against His people. He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you, that I was just some kind of, you know, glorified and special human being, but you've forgotten who I am and how great and how awesome and how magnificent I really am." Well, once we contrast that to who we are, we can see how we would have a problem. Because God is perfect. He is sinless. And we are not. We read that in the passage before us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we also know that God desires to save people. That's His will. It's His will that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So how can that be? If we have a God who is perfect in all of His ways, and the Bible says that the standard for being in relationship with Him is perfection, how can sinners like us be reconciled and be in a saving relationship with a holy and a perfect God? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Have you ever thought, how can a sinner such as I be right with God who is absolutely righteous? Or how can I get right with a holy God in view of my many sins? Or how can God forgive my sins and still be a God of justice? Another attribute, the one that we're adding this morning, is that God is just. To say that God is just is to say that he always does what is right. It's actually related to the same word for righteous, that God is righteous in all that he does. And so how can God do that? If God is perfect, and this is his standard, and he hates sin, how can he pardon people like you and I? Well, that's at the heart of this passage that is before us. More than any text in the Bible, this text covers that issue. And so what Paul has been doing, if we just backtrack just for a minute in the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been building this case that all of us are sinners, that we are equally sinful. In the church at Rome, there were two diverse groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were religious by nature, and they were kind of haughty in their view of themselves. Okay, they had it more together, at least externally, than the Gentiles did. The Gentiles didn't come from the same religious heritage that the Jews did, and so they came kind of from lives that were a little more messy than the Jews did. And so Paul is saying, look, both of you, over the course of two chapters, you're in the same boat. You've got the same problem. You are all sinners, and you are all worthy of being condemned and punished by God. One of the favorite Father's Day gifts that we got for Tom one year, we got him a shirt that says, I am the wretch the song refers to. You know, the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he thought it was awesome. He was just laughing. And he wore it all the time. And then one day he probably just forgot and turned it accidentally into a paint shirt. And so, you know, what was the point of that shirt? It's not that Tom is the most wretched of men. If you know Tom, that is not the case. He's actually a very great man. But the truth is that we all have a problem. A colossal sin problem before a holy God. And that's the label. It doesn't matter if we're the absolute worst in the scum of society or if we're just kind of a generic sinner. We're still sinners. And so what has God done for us? If you'll go back to verse 9 through 12, and this is a part of the summary that Paul says, he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow, that's some pretty heavy stuff right there, some really serious indictment about our sin problem. Well, that's where Paul started, and that's necessary. Because without the good news, or without the bad news, good news is not really good news, right? If you don't know how bad you are or the problem that you have, then you won't recognize the solution that is found in the gospel. And so Paul lays that out, and then now in verse 21, he turns a corner. And what some people have called two of the greatest words in all of the Bible. He says in verse 21, but now in contrast to the reality of who we are and the problem that we have, but now God has done something. These verses teach us that in the cross, God displays and satisfies his perfect justice so that we can be saved. What has God done in the cross? Well, he has displayed and he has satisfied his perfect justice. Why? So that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought into a right relationship with him. Now, before Paul gives what God's solution is, he lays out what it is not. And he does that in verses 21 through 23. God's justice was satisfied apart from our own human performance. Let's look again at these verses. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although through the law, the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's righteousness, what does that mean? Or perhaps your translation says the righteousness that is from God. It's the same concept. The righteousness of God is his perfect moral standard and his conformity to it. In other words, God always does what is right in every situation. He is always conforming to his perfect and his sinless nature. And so a righteousness of God or from God has been revealed. Paul says that it has been revealed apart from the law. What is the law? Well, if you read in the Old Testament through the books of Exodus through Leviticus, and it's not always the most kind of inspiring reading, but what happens there is God lays out the law. And so at the basis of that is his moral standard, which is revealed through what we know as the Ten Commandments. But then it gets really detailed from there. And it's almost like mundane. It's almost like ad nauseum what God is doing. One of the things that God was doing was he was revealing to his people, the Israelites, whom he had redeemed or saved out of slavery in Egypt. He was giving them the moral code and the religious code that they were to live by so that they could stay in a healthy relationship with them. He said, I am your Redeemer, the one that brought you out of Egypt. You are my people. And this is how you are going to live in order to please me. The second purpose of the law is that it was given so that we would see the impossible standard of God's righteousness. It would be as if God just laid it all out and said, if you want to be in right relationship with me, you need to do all of these things perfectly all of the time. In James chapter 2, it says, if you break one point of the law, even a minor point, you have broken the whole law. You have transgressed against the whole law. And so it was to reveal this impossible standard. And what that was to do was to force people to recognize that in and of themselves, they could not perform well enough to save themselves before a holy and righteous God. And instead of relying upon themselves, they were going to have to rely upon God's provision for them. And in the Old Testament, God was pointing towards the coming of Jesus. That's why Paul says there in verse 21, that it was apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testified of it. In other words, it was always God's plan to save people through Jesus. The people in the Old Testament and through the scripture, it points towards the coming of Jesus. And so what they were to do is they were to believe in faith for the coming of the one who would be their Redeemer and die for their sins. And so we see this impossible standard. And if you look back at verses 19 and 20, Paul says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or made righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so we understand God's standard, and we are to see how we fall short. The problem was not with the law. It was with human beings. Over the course of time, human beings said, okay, now I've got something that's codified for me, and so I can take this and I'll do my very best and then I'll be right with God. And it got so crazy at the time of Christ, it was this group of people called the Pharisees. You can read about them in the Gospels. And they added over 600 detailed laws on top of the many laws that were already in the Old Testament. Because it just never stops. The problem with trying to be saved this way is that we can never measure up to God's standard. God's standard is infinitely perfect. We are not. We've fallen short of God's glory. And so we arbitrarily set up certain levels of performance, and we think that outside of the saving work of God through his righteousness, that we can somehow just conjure up enough righteousness to be right with a holy God. And God's like, no, you know, you're missing the point. And although as God's people now, there's a major part of the Old Testament law that we're no longer under. We're still under the moral side of it, right? Let's not just chuck the Ten Commandments. That would be ridiculous. Right? But there's a lot of civil and there's a lot of religious responsibilities that we don't have to follow. And so maybe that's not in your mind, but maybe it's more of kind of like this moral code that you have set up for yourself. And you think that, well, if I can just do this, you know, if I can just love my husband, if I can not just yell at my kids all the time, if I can work good and not be fired, then tell you what, then maybe I'll be right with God. Well, whatever code it is that we lay before ourselves, the problem is that we can never measure up to God's perfect standard. In fact, God's not even requiring of that of you. What he wants you to do is to abandon that approach. It's kind of like running on a treadmill. I don't know if you know if anybody here is really a runner, but you know, running on a treadmill or walking on a treadmill, for me, I've got to get myself kind of like really distracted. I've got to listen to music. There's got to be something on the screen because you're not going anywhere. It's a lot harder to kind of get a sense of accomplishment, right, when you're running on a treadmill. That's the same approach with trying to be righteous towards a righteous God by our own performance. And God's like, look, I'm not after your righteousness. Because the truth is that you really don't have any. We read that back in chapter 3. You're not actually doing good in the sense that you can be saved through your good works. What I want you to do is to abandon your effort to try to save yourself. And I want you to rely upon me to provide the righteousness that you need to be right with me. And let me tell you something. And no religion of the world is there anything remotely like this. Think about it for a second. God is not only the one who is offended by our sins, he's also the one who is providing the solution for our sins. Every other religion has, you know, a god or gods, and they're mad at you. They're mad at you because you're just a messed up person. And so what you need to do to make them happy is to do your very best. You need to get your act together. But how much is enough? And then we fall short. And we're back at square one. And we can never make the gods happy through our performance. And God just says, look, I'm not after your performance when it comes to salvation. I am after you just resting and receiving my righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is impossible, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So how are we made right with God? We do so by abandoning our own self-efforts to be right with God. We throw in the towel. We turn away from that. And as Paul says right here, and as he's going to say three times in these verses, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He says faith, and then he says believe. That's actually the same word in Greek. It's the idea of trusting, of resting, of abandoning your effort and relying entirely upon God. It also carries the implication of just surrender. Of abandoning. I wonder if this is how we think of the gospel. Is this what we think, or is it kind of like, well, I'll get myself started and I'll chip in what I can, and then I'll just kind of rely upon Jesus for the rest, and hopefully that'll be enough. God's like, no, it is entirely by my grace. He goes on to say in verse 24. and are justified by his grace as a gift. Faith is receiving the gift. Someone has said that faith is the hand of the heart reaching out to God and receiving what he has done for you through Jesus Christ so that you can be made right with him. And so it is not through our human performance. It is through God's gift of his righteousness. But the question still remains, if God is the God of justice and he always does what is right, what has he done so that his justice is satisfied? Because the thing about God is, because he hates sin, he just can't sweep it underneath the rug. He can't let bygones be bygones and let's just go on and make the most of it. No, because he's holy, he hates sin. Because he's just, sin must be punished. And so sin must be punished in a way for us to be brought back to God. So what has taken place? Well, God's justice was satisfied through the costly sacrifice of his son. Let's look again at verses 24 through 26. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now this is incredibly complex stuff. Okay, again, with a lot of big words, we'll break them down just quickly. Let's not lose the forest through the trees here, okay? Because the logic is actually very simple. It's just telling us that God has done something. He has satisfied his own justice. How is he doing that? How has he done that? Through the sacrifice of his son. First, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. That's what verse 24 says. Justified is a legal word, which simply means to acquit or to declare not guilty. The picture here is of a courtroom, and God is the judge. He is the holy judge, the righteous judge, and we are standing before him. Paul has just said in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so before God, we are guilty. We're in big trouble. We deserve for the anvil, I don't even know if they do that anymore, for that to come down and for God to say, you are guilty and you are deserving of punishment for your sin. But God is able to declare us not guilty. That's what justification means. To justify, or justification, is a judicial act in which God declares not guilty everyone who believes on Jesus Christ for salvation. It is a declaration. It is not something that God is in the process of doing. It is a once-for-all declaration that you are innocent and you are not guilty in his sight. So how can he do that if he is just? From a human standpoint, if there was a judge who was not punishing someone guilty, right? If that person was clearly guilty and the judge just decided to start showing love to them and mercy and say, you know what, I really like you, so I'm just going to let you go free. What would happen? Outcry would ensue, right? We'd ask for that judge's job. We'd say, this is entirely wrong, and that happens from time to time in our country. We're like, that person, they got off, and even they knew, and they said that they were guilty. That judge is unjust. That would be the case with God if he had not punished our sins on his son. Okay, God would be unjust if he just said, hey, y'all are guilty, but you can just go free. God could not and cannot do that. Sin must be punished. So what happened was, in our place, Jesus on the cross stood in our place, and he became what the Bible describes as the substitution for our sins. God said, you are one who is sinless, and I want you to stand in the place of people who are sinful, and I am going to punish you for the sins that they rightfully deserved. So in other words, Jesus received our punishment. And in doing so, Paul says in verse 26, that God is both just and justifier. He is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus was a willing participant in the matters of the cross. You know, there's a movement in Christianity where they're like trying to remove the cross. They're like, that's old, that's antiquated, you know, yuck, let's just do away with that. Well, the problem is you're removing the heart of the gospel and an understanding of who God is and how he must deal with sin. And Jesus was, he wasn't just like tricked, and before he knew it, he was up on the cross, and oh, well, what's going on here? No, he was a willing participant from eternity past, knowing exactly what would happen. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself to come here and to be born like a baby and to live the life that we could not live and then die the death that we deserved. Jesus says in John 17, or John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. By being our substitute on the cross, Paul says here in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus provided our redemption, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to buy something back by the payment of a price. In Paul's day, they used redemption, or the other word is a ransom payment, to describe the price that needed to be paid to free prisoners of war and slaves by a set price. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus himself is the redemption price for our freedom by his blood, by his death in our place. Paul goes on to say that Jesus also served as our propitiation. Now, there's definitely a big word that we probably don't use. Other translations might say atoning sacrifice, which is the same idea as redemption. It means to pay a price to settle a claim. But propitiation carries the idea of appeasing the anger or the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not something that's politically correct today, but it's in the Bible, and we shouldn't think of it as God's just flying off the handle, capricious wrath. No, it is his settled indignation against our sins. But on the cross, by standing in our place, and paying the redemption price for our sins. In doing so, Jesus averts the wrath of God away from us. And so all of this is set up in a complex but simple way to show the sacrifice of Jesus and how we can be right with him. Consequently, Paul says that everyone who trusts in Jesus is made right. Everyone who believes in Jesus is declared righteous in God's sight. This doesn't mean that we are made right in our behavior. That is a lifelong process. This is not something that we do for ourselves. It is not the righteousness of me. It is not the righteousness of the church. It is not the righteousness of some super spiritual person. It is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness from God. God is able to deliver a non-guilty verdict that renders to those who stop resting in their own performance and wholly rest on what Jesus has done for them. If there's one of the few verses of the Bible that I would encourage you to have just on the short list of your mind. It would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. That is the transaction of the cross, and Jesus being our substitute and our redemption. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a transaction that takes place whenever you trust in Jesus. The transaction is God takes the infinite righteousness of his Son, the one who knew no sin, and he applies that into your spiritual account to the ones who have no righteousness before God. And so in that place, what God does is he gives us his righteousness and he declares us not guilty. And from that moment on, you are forever declared righteous in his sight. And here's another cool thing about it. You're not adding to that righteousness, nor are you subtracting from it by your behavior as a follower of Christ. It's the same. You might say that's risky for God, but that's the truth of the matter. It's the same on your best of your or your worst day. God says, I'm going to settle this. Because my son's righteousness is infinite and he stood in your place, and so I am going to impute his righteousness to you. Why would God do that? Why would a God who is so deeply offended by our sins also provide the solution for our sins? Again, there is no one like the God of the Bible. And this is how we need to see God. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10 that he is the God of all grace. He just gives grace to undeserving sinners. Listen to this quote. This is a guy that has summarized it a lot better than I could. Robert Mounce is his name. The redemptive work of God through Christ, his son Jesus, is the most amazing event in the history of the universe. Never would such a plan have risen in the human mind. God brings a just sentence of death upon all, for all have sinned. He then provides a sinless sacrifice, his only son, to atone for the unrighteousness of the wayward human race. From God's standpoint, forgiveness is freely offered. All that remains is for people to accept that forgiveness. All that remains is for people to accept what? Faith in Christ. The obligation is to believe, to trust in the redemptive work of Christ. The good news is good to only those who receive it. God offers his righteousness to those who will receive it, not as something to supplement their own good works, but as a gift that alone can place them in a right standing with God. In the cross, God displays and satisfies his perfect justice so that we can be saved. Can I ask you, have you ever trusted in Christ for salvation in this way? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you ever done that in your heart of hearts? Have you ever received the gift of salvation? The gift of what Jesus has done for you and been declared righteous in God's sight? If you haven't, this is good news. This is the free offer of salvation for you to abandon your own human performance and trying to be right with God, and to rest on Jesus. Secondly, if you are someone who is in Christ, if you have received the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, it is time to start living as a justified person. One of the mistakes that we make in living the Christian life is that we can rely on Jesus exclusively for salvation, but when it comes to living for Him, we abandon Him as our source of Christian living, and we go back to this performance mindset, and we forget who we are. We forget that we're not guilty, that we're declared righteous. We lose that word declared, and we think that we have to, that God made us righteous, and then we have to stay righteous in His sight. And God's like, no, that's not the way it works. Back then or now, you can't perform enough. What I want you to do is I want you to rest on who you are in Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Not just rest one time, a lifetime and an eternity of rest. And so if you have been declared righteous, you need to bring your feelings underneath the truth of who you are in Christ. You might say, well, I don't feel like I've been justified. It's not about feelings. It's about the fact that you have been declared righteous. And if you know that is true in your heart of hearts, then God wants to free you up to live for Christ and to follow Him. Again, our Christian living, it stems from a solid and biblical understanding of who God is and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Will you rest on Him today? Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God you are. The fact that you would devise this plan, that you would even care about us. Father, that is something that I pray that would never leave our hearts. It's a solid understanding of who you are and who we are outside of Jesus and what you've done for us. What a beautiful and gracious God you are. I pray that we would see you as you really are. A God who, while He is holy and He has indignation against our sins, that He cares for us and you long to be right with us. I pray that you would impress that upon anyone this morning that has not yet rested upon Jesus. Pray that you would help them to trust in Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name.